Before you sit down, would you pray with me? Father, I know in this room right now, I see some people with tears running down their cheeks because life is pressing and crushing. And what a weekend for us to focus on the transcendently powerful hope that will never spoil, never fade, never perish through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that all who walked in here with nothing would walk out of here with this hope, this historically valid hope that you cannot kill God and his plan, that he can beat death and he can beat everything. In your name we pray, in Christ we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, everybody. Right now, we are going to express our generosity back to God. These tickets for this Easter show were originally $200, but we discounted them to zero. So if you want to go ahead per person and give of equal value to what the original cost of this show was. Nah, that's not true. But if you're here with a guest, and guests, we want to say to you, welcome to Southbrook. We are not a traditionalistic church. You sometimes say, are you a traditional church? I say, yes, we have traditions. We speak the traditional gospel, the good news of Christ, but we are not traditionalistic. We don't worship tradition. We're not fixed by tradition. Traditions were meant to be something that was a means by which the powerful message of Christ was transported. And by you being generous, you help us do that all over the world, all over Dayton. Well, you know the story. They had him down, right? Or so they thought. He was finished, gone, dead. But then on the first day of the week, he experienced this exultant victory celebration, and the reverberations of that victory and the applause and the raucous celebration is still being felt around the world to this day. Of course, I'm talking about Tiger Woods winning the Masters last Sunday. Boy, do we love a comeback story. Sarah Spain at ESPN wrote an article as to why it's hard for her to root for Tiger Woods because he's just treated people so badly for so long. And she went into this, and boy, did she get vitriol for that, because Americans love a comeback story, don't we? And it was really amazing what he did last weekend. And I think the reason we love a comeback story is because comeback stories give us hope, right? And we can put ourselves in that situation and say, I have cancer, our marriage is dead, I just lost my job, but boy, can things still happen. And if you were to be asked, what do you hope for, how would you answer that question? A promotion at work, maybe? Or a project to be completed, maybe, like a building? A broken relationship to be healed? If you're with someone from Southbrook but you haven't been here, just ask them what that was just all about right there. Maybe you're hoping for a non-existent relationship that you wish you had. You're hoping for the restoration of your health or the health of someone that you love. We are all incurable hopers, aren't we? We are. We outgrow a lot of ideas and concepts. Have you ever met a person? I have not. I've never met a person who has outgrown hope. That they've just gotten so old that, you know, they don't hope. Matter of fact, the older you get, the more you want to make sure you have the eternal life coverage, right? You're hoping even stronger. Hope is why people get married, have children, pay to send their children to college, pay to put their kids in an apartment so they don't move home after college, why people buy ab machines, collagen injections, makeovers, why we have, you know, kids wake up on Christmas morning excited, why we read the Bible. It's why we're here right now, tonight. It's all about hope. It's all about hope. We all hope. There are different kinds of hope, though. Listen to this. You can hope for something, or you can hope in someone. And they are very different kinds of hope.
We throw that word hope around like it's the same everywhere. It's not. Hoping for something is a very different hope than hoping in someone. When we're hoping for something, we are hoping for a particular outcome. I hope I get the job. I hope I get the house. I hope I get the girl. I hope I get the girl who gets the job and we get the house, right? But you're hoping for a particular outcome. That's putting your hope for something. And we grow up and we never outgrow that. I was reading this week, I'm a history buff, and I was reading this week that after the United States beat England in the War of 1812, after the United States beat England in the War of 1812, that historians now, the feeling was so good. We just beat them twice in a row. We had a two-game winning streak against England. Still about 13 shy of what OSU is over Michigan, but a two-game winning streak. And there was so much optimism after that period. Historians dubbed the period after 1812 to 1825 as the era of good feelings. And I was thinking, what will historians call this era? Will it be called the era of great optimism? No, it'll be called the era of division and the era of pessimism, actually, because now all the indicators are that we are wealthy in many things and we are poverty stricken in hope. Do you know that? All the sociological indicators say that there is a dearth of hope. There is actually a problem, an emergency of hopelessness. This was amazing to me. The Center for Disease Control said that the last 3 years, for the first time, listen to this, for the first time in a century, life expectancy in the United States has gone down. Now, how many deaths does there have to be early for life expectancy to go down? And it's not related to heart disease or cancer. People are actually dying less of heart disease and cancer. Do you know what's the result of? You know. Drug addiction, opioid addiction, alcohol-related deaths, and suicide. And for the first time in 100 years, we and our children are dying of what economists at Princeton University, it's now stuck, are calling diseases of despair. That more than ever, what's gripping our culture are these diseases of despair that are manifested. And while these causes of death are going up, life expectancy is shrinking because of these diseases of despair. And this is unbelievable. Since the year 2000, deaths from despair have tripled in America. You're not making it up, friends. We and our children have a hopelessness crisis. In Western culture, not just the United States, marriage rates and birth rates are in decline. And sociologists say whenever that happens in a culture, it's because there's little hope. That when there's little hope, there are less marriages and less children being born. One politician here in the United States said, things are so bad for the planet that couples are legitimately wondering if they should have children. They are asking if they want to bring children into this world. And some of you may recognize that quote. The politician who said that is called a progressive. So someone who's a so-called, self-called progressive is saying there is an issue of hope. And if you watch art, you see this. Like, we are living in the era of zombies. Zombies everything. Have you noticed this? World War Z and the zombie apocalypse and The Walking Dead and Abraham Lincoln zombie killer and Pride and Prejudice zombie killer. And I saw a movie this week about a movie that was called Zombievers. And the tagline to the movie is, you all be damned. I mean, what kind of a culture? It's called a zombie tsunami that we're under right now. But movies and books are so much. Think about movies and books. Whenever they're about the future, they're almost always dystopian and bleak. Have you noticed that? Somebody compared the old Star Trek to the new Star Trek. And the old Star Trek used to think, you know, the world's going to be better in the future. But the new Star Treks are bleak. And we had Orwell's 1984. And then we had The Hunger Games. And then we had the Divergent series. And we have all these bleak dystopian projections that the future is not going to be very good. Johns Hopkins University said that depression and anxiety are up all across all ages, and they are up the most between the ages of 12 and 17. All you have to do is be a teacher in schools for 5 minutes, and you know that's already true. And 12-year-olds, preteens face this cyberbullying reality. Think about it. A decade ago, we didn't even have a word called cyberbullying. And now we don't know what to do with it. One of our own, Emma Crockett, has been a part of a big movie release on Netflix because while she was living here, she nearly got destroyed by cyberbullying. And so I don't want to say that to say, you know, wait a minute, time out. Easter is supposed to be about pink and yellow and happy and bunnies and butterflies and all that. This isn't exactly hip-hop happy day here at Southbrook. But we have to talk about this because you cannot understand and grasp the brightness of the diamond of the gospel of Christ until you see it set against the black backdrop of reality. Because here's the other thing. Not only are people experiencing hopelessness because they're not getting what they think they should, here's the other thing that sociologists are seeing as a trend. People are experiencing hopelessness because they are getting what they hoped they would. And it's not all that. It's just not all that. There's a columnist named Cynthia Heimel for the Village Voice in New York City, and she had an article on this a while back. And she said that she knew a lot of famous people. She's known a lot of famous people like Sylvester Stallone and Julia Roberts and people like that. And she said before they were famous, and that a lot of people come to New York to make it big, most of them do not. Like 1 in 1,000 make it big, but 999 out of 1,000 don't make it big. And some of them, she said, experienced the success they were seeking, but it did not bring the fulfillment, the ha-ha-ha happiness that they were hoping for, she says. She wrote, one of the funny things was that after they got famous, if anything, they were more unhappy, angry, and mean than they had been before because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay and was going to provide them with fulfillment and happiness had happened and nothing changed. Listen to this. They were still them. They were still them. You can get the job, you can get the car, you can get the divorce, you can get the... But you're still you. Wherever you go, you're still there. And Soren Kierkegaard, the Dutch philosopher, said it this way. He said, if there were nothing eternal in humanity, humanity would not be able to despair. But we do. And what that means is if all we are is a mixture of instincts and pleasure, that's all we are, instincts and appetites, if that's all we are, and some people are convinced that is all we are this chance collision of atomic reality that results in these instincts and appetites, if that's all we are, then we would just be on a survival, pleasure-seeking hunt. But that's not all we're on. We're on a fulfillment hunt. We're on something that goes much deeper than the physical being. There's a deep longing. The way Solomon said this is God has set eternity in the heart of every person on earth. God has set eternity. That's why capitalism and socialism and workaholism and materialism and hedonism and all the isms you can think of, all the money and pleasure in the world, still leave people gnawing. That's why some of the most mean people you or meet have it all. Because they got to the top and they got everything they had hoped for, and it's just not all that. And if there were nothing eternal in a person, we would not despair, but we do. So the deeper question for you as we think about this reality of God alive is this. What's my fallback hope? What's my fallback hope? And it sounds demeaning to put the gospel in that context, but let's be honest, that's where we meet God. Many of us meet God, as Richard Rohr said, at the end of our pursuits. Not just because we're hopeless, because we didn't get what we wanted, but because we are hopeless because we did get what we wanted. So what's our fallback hope? In what do I hope my hope? In whom do I hope put my hope? Or in what? And so here's the thing on this. Hoping in someone is a much deeper to the soul deep than hoping for something. You want to reach the depths of your soul? It'll be when you shift from hoping for things. I hope for this. I hope for this. I hope for this. I hope for this. And starting to put your hope in someone transcendently. Doesn't change. Has an eternal quality to it that is not susceptible to happenstance. And this is where this character Jesus comes in. The most influential piece of literature ever written on hope are the words you're about to see. The most influential words on hope were contained in the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this little port city, Corinth, in the ancient world. This letter was preserved and put into our canon of Scripture. And he says to that church and to us on this Easter weekend, 2019, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Hold firmly. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. If the claims of Christ are not true, they are of no importance. If they are true, they are of first importance. What they cannot be is nominally important. C.S. Lewis. Of first importance, that Christ died on purpose for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Paul says, this I'm going to explain is the essence of this message. It's where it all starts. It's where the atom of God's life is split into resurrection power. It begins here. And he says, you have taken your stand on this. What's the this? He goes on to explain, the this of your hope is not a hoping for something. It's a hoping in someone. Why? Because the claims of Christ, he says, he goes on to say here, are historically valid. They're not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope there's a heaven. I hope that there's a God who cleans all this up. No, this is now a hoping in someone because something really happened. There was a man named Jesus. He really lived like no person had ever lived. He really taught like no person had ever taught or has ever taught. People could not forget him. They couldn't resist him. He never wrote a book, and more books have been written about him than any human being who's ever walked the planet. He never sat for a portrait or for a sculpture, and yet his face is more recognizable than any human being in history. This Jesus died on a Roman cross as a complete failure. Now think about that. As a complete failure, a social reject, and he chose to do that. Because he had this redemptive path that would be the atonement of humanity in play. And this life that he chose when he died, that movement seemed dead. That movement was dead and finished as any movement has ever been. And it wasn't, because something happened. Something happened that resurrected the movement that he had started with even greater power than before he died. Something happened. His followers in Jerusalem, where all this had taken place, went around saying that the reason the movement was resurrected is because the founder was resurrected, and that the resurrection that happened took the Roman cross, that you have to understand, was the ultimate symbol of humiliation and torture and of Roman dominance. You cross us, this is the cross you're going to meet. And flip that around so that today millions of people have graves that are adorned with a cross. You have them hanging in your living rooms. Some of you have them adorned around your neck. You have an instrument of torture and humiliation, public degradation around your neck. Why? Because this guy didn't stay dead. This movement didn't stay dead because he didn't stay dead, Paul says. And that was this power that unleashed this movement. And look at how he describes this, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's important because the third day, all throughout the biblical narrative, was God's day. You may suffer one day, you may suffer 2 days, but the third day, Jonah, you're coming out of the fish. On the third day, Joseph, you're going to see your brother. On the third day is always God's day. Setting us up for this amazing reality. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Now, it's interesting here that almost all scholars agree that Paul wrote this with about 20 years after Jesus had died. So imagine Jesus dies in Dayton in 1999. Do you think there'd still be some people alive who were alive in 1999? Were you alive in 1999? This is the reason why he lists these people. He says, you don't believe me? Go ask them. Go ask them. And he lists Cephas, that's Simon Peter, that was his original name, who saw Jesus after the resurrection. He lists the brother of Jesus, James, who thought Jesus, his brother, was insane. You would think your brother was insane if he went around saying, I'm the Son of God. You would think your brother was insane. He thought he was insane. But he changes after the resurrection, and he actually dies in Jerusalem for the claim that his brother was alive. Then he says there are 500 who witnessed Jesus at the same time. Now, some people say, "Wow, you know, they were just hallucinating. They had a such deep grief that they were doing one of these wish fantasies that they wanted to see Jesus so bad that all 500 hallucinated." Well, really? 500 people can hallucinate at the same time. Woodstock. But 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. And why is he doing this? He's listing this because he's saying this is historically valid. You can put your hope in someone and you don't have to live your life hoping for something anymore. And then he gets personal. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Notice that phrase. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He actually killed Christians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. The biggest reason I believe in Jesus' resurrection is first James, how his life changed, what explains that. Then Simon Peter, 6 weeks before Jesus was resurrected, he denied Jesus, and then he got killed because of his claim for Jesus. And then Paul, how do you explain Paul? He was a persecutor turned preacher because he said, this resurrected Jesus appeared to me. And this is very tender and poignant. I want you to notice that phrase, abnormally born. He uses a very specific word, and it's the only time in our Christian scriptures that this word is used. The only time. The word is ectoma. Abnormally born. Ectoma. It literally meant an aborted fetus. Paul says, I'm like an aborted fetus. Now, in Rome in those days, they understood this because Rome, in that time, freely aborted children, especially girls. When it was a girl, it was almost surely going to be aborted because girls were of no value to Pax Romana until the Christians came along and said, hey, Jesus said, he loved little babies, boys and girls. No more of this. And do you know the Christians stopped that in Rome? Stopped abortion out of love? And Paul says, I'm one of those. I'm like an ectoma. I'm an aborted fetus, a living abortion, a messed up, flawed, unimpressive. He probably was physically deformed in some way based on his writings, guilty, shamed. I've done horrible things, and he died for my sins. God's grace is amazing, isn't it? Do you know that grace tonight? It's amazing. John Orberg tells about a friend of his named Hans who had a six-year-old boy named Isaac. And Isaac was the orneriest six-year-old you've ever seen. But every once in a while, Hans said, because he knew Jesus himself and he wanted his son Isaac to know grace and to love grace and understand grace, that he would, every once in a while, instead of disciplining him for his wayward behaviors, he said every once in a while he would say, Isaac, I'm gonna show some grace to you tonight. I'm going to give you some grace. I'm going to dole out some grace to you. And he said one time he did that, and Isaac asked him, Dad, why are you showing me some grace? And Hans said to his little guy, he said, I'm going to cut you some grace. And he said, for no reason at all, because grace doesn't need a reason. Grace doesn't need a reason. It makes no sense. And he said Isaac was 6 years old and had been diabolical one day. You know how six-year-olds can be diabolical? Not just ornery, diabolical. And he was just furious. And Isaac knew something really bad was coming. And he looked up at his dad, as only a six-year-old dude can do. And he said, "Dad, how about you cut me some grace today?" And if you've ever been a parent, you know this happens to you. Han said, "I was so upset at what he had done that I said something that I didn't really want to say." I know that every parent here can understand that. And he said, "No, Isaac, what makes you think that I ought to cut you some grace?" And little Isaac said, "Dad, grace doesn't need a reason." And Isaac got it, right? I hope you know that grace before you leave here, that this is amazing. I think the reason God raised up Paul as the witness of the resurrection was because of his record. You don't have a worse record than Paul. You don't. And that is why you can live your life by putting your hope in someone and not run around hoping for something all the time to be the fulfillment of your life. And we want to give you an invitation to do just that. In a minute, you're going to see the reason why we believe in resurrection. It's the witnesses. When the evidence is examined just based on the witnesses' testimony and the fact that they went to their graves for this claim. They went to their graves. We believe. We're part of those who believe in this Jesus as resurrected. So right now, you're going to hear from the four main witnesses of the resurrection who represent billions of us. This is such a tender thing that's going to happen. We're going to ask that if you want to get up and leave like you normally do during my messages like crazy, like Grand Central Station in here when I'm speaking. Anyhow, I digress. If you would do that, just don't leave. Get up, it's going to be dark, and please turn off your phones. Because in a world where there's a crisis of hopelessness, we can put our hope in someone. And it is the someone that these four witnesses, you know them, say is alive. God beat death, and he can beat anything. Let's take a look.
I'd had a dream, and it woke me up. I can't even begin to explain to you what the dream was about, but I heard this voice, right? And the voice said, "Write it down. Write it all down." It bothered me. I didn't know what it meant. I'm a fisherman. I grew up on the water, so when I get anxious or confused, I just like to go to the water. And it wasn't hard. I was on an island, so I went to the shore thinking about this as the waves came and swept over my feet one after another. I just felt more uncomfortable. I felt hot, actually. I'd been sweating during the dream. The water looked nice, so I took my shirt off and I dove in, expecting it to be cool, refreshing, but it wasn't. It was warm and tepid. I dove down as far as I could, thinking it would be cooler, but it wasn't. And then when I came up and took a breath, I looked around and Everything was different. It was the same. It was the same, but it was different. Like the rocks, the cliffs, the trees, the sand. It all almost seemed like it was covered in gold. But gold-plated doesn't really describe it. It's hard to explain. The water that was turquoise was now like a darker blue. And I knew it was Earth. It was still Patmos. It was still the same island I was on. But this may sound strange, but it felt like somehow Earth had managed to merge or combine with some other dimension. And it was so hot. I was aware of the sun just blazing on my face. And that's when I realized that the sun, it was him. And I heard the voice again. Write it down. Write it all down. So I did. We did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and me. I'm John.
Many have written an account of the things that have been believed among us, precisely as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have heard.
And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went high into a mountain. He taught them, saying that blessed are those that mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the earth shall be theirs.
There was
blessed
a woman who had been hemorrhaging for something like 12 years, and I think she couldn't get help from anyone, and she decided to just crawl up and grab Jesus' garment, and immediately she was healed. And he turned to her and he said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.
I possibly wish for this. I'd seen this man before 100 times. He was blind. He was definitely born blind. And Jesus just walks to him. He spits on the ground. He makes mud. He puts it in his eyes. And I promise you, I couldn't believe it. He could see.
I couldn't quite see over the crowd. I mean, I tried. I caught glimpses of the soldiers laughing and spitting at a purple shape slumped over. I assumed that was him. There was blood pooling on the ground around the purple garment. Maybe they'd thrown a royal color on him as a way of humiliating him. If they only knew. I pushed my way to the front of the crowd just in time to watch them rip the purple garment off. They threw on his own robe, still stained in dirt and dried blood from his arrest at Gethsemane. The back of his light brown robe immediately turned crimson. A soldier walked over with a large beam. The wood was almost too heavy, even for this very muscled Roman. Another walked over with a bunch of rope. They were going to make him carry it, strap it to his raw, blood-soaked back. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know what to do. I felt so powerless. Once they roped it on him, they let go of him and told him to stand and carry the beam. He was too weak, and it was top-heavy, so he fell face first in his own blood. I heard a woman shouting. I couldn't tell what she was saying, but I recognized the voice. Mary was crying out to him.
I think she wanted him to know that she was there.
She screamed
and lunged forward when he fell. I held her back, and then I just held her. She was losing strength fast. How much more did she have to endure? How much more did he have to endure? Was I in a dream? Was this really happening? I'm here, she yelled. I'm here, son. Then she whispered to herself. She touched her chest. She was praying to him. She was comforting him by praying to him. I held her tighter as my own way of praying. I didn't know what to pray. I just wanted to wake up from this. The soldiers forced him to stand. He swayed a bit but started sliding his feet forward. I felt some relief. The faster he moved, the sooner this would all be over, I thought. I immediately regretted this, thinking this. I felt ashamed for the thought. Mary, she seemed to find some new strength and moved fast to get ahead of the crowd, to be close to him, as close as she could get anyway. I followed and held her elbow. I told myself I was doing this for her, but I think I was holding on to her for my own comfort. Red poured like syrup from his brow as he planted each foot. His legs were weakening under the weight as he slowly made his way down the stone steps. He had maybe taken 10 steps when he crumpled again and fell. This time we both lunged forward but couldn't get through the crowd. A man beside us had been watching us. He seemed to put together what was going on, and maybe he knew who we were. He pushed forward with more determination and offered to help. The soldiers led him. Shrugging, they gestured toward the beam. I found out later his name was Simon. He untied the ropes and hoisted the beam onto his own shoulders. It was difficult. He was a man strong in heart, but not in body. Jesus' blood dripped off the beam and down his neck. The soldiers, they kept kicking both men forward. Jesus looked over at us. Mary was as close to him as she could get. A few other women had made their way to the front of the crowd as well. I let them go, had their moment with him. It was only a moment. The soldiers kept kicking and pushing him to keep him moving. At one point, a soldier pushed Simon flat on his face. They took the beam off of him and put it back on Jesus. He managed to make it the rest of the way to a hill outside the city. It was called the Place of the Skull. We followed a trail of blood that ended just below a tree. They hoisted one side of the beam over and let him drop on his back with a thud that seemed to rattle the earth. Now I felt panic. We were getting so close to the end. How could I possibly wish for this? Now I just wanted as much time looking into his face as I could possibly get.
Crucifixions are pretty common. We see them a lot on the side of the main roads, Rome's way of keeping us all in line. I already knew how it would be when Jesus was crucified. The Romans reuse crosses for the crucifixions. There are already holes in the cross beams where nails go. The nails are reused as well, so they're blunt. The hammer must force the nails through the flesh, tendons, and bones of the wrists and ankles to make it into the holes of the beam to suspend the body upright. There would have been 4 spikes, one through each ankle joint and one through each wrist. This ensured extreme pain with every inhale up and every exhale back down. I wasn't there when they nailed Jesus down, but I'd seen other crucifixions before. The sound was the hardest part. It has never left me.
His body was so disfigured, beyond that of any human being. And his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they will understand.
Jesus wasn't the only one nailed to a tree. Three men hung that day. Three men convulsed, scraping their torn backs against the rough bark for each breath, pulling themselves up by spiked wrists and lowering their weight down upon spiked ankle joints. Through their agony and exhaustion, they fought fatality by asphyxiation. I was told one of the criminals howled and raged, then cursing the bloodiest body that hung in the middle. Some messiah you are. Save us, magic worker. Jesus prayed for him. This second criminal, called Demas, spoke to Jesus. Sir, I've seen you do many things. I've followed you from a distance. I've hid from your sight while I watched you. I have done terrible things, my sir. I have secrets that not even the reason of my own cross knows, but I have seen you do many things. The greatest of all these things I've seen is your kindness, your compassion. You are a righteous man, sir. If you have been a friend to the many unclean people I have seen, will you be a friend to me now in my judgment? Jesus broke his silence with an answer and a smile of great love. My friend, I remember you. I have always seen you. My heart has heard for you, friend. I have suffered with you as we suffer together now. I have been waiting for you to talk to me because I am your friend. I have always been your friend. Sir, I'm scared. I'm so scared I don't want to die. I've wasted this life. Here I hang, no longer having the chance to atone for the terrible man I've been. Atonement is not yours to accomplish, my friend. Look at the horizon. Do you see it? Yes, sir, but it is only midday and the sun is disappearing. I see that darkness is coming. You were right in saying that. But there will be a light in the end. Sir, I believe. I'm afraid, but I believe in you as you say. You are my Lord. Remember me, Lord, my friend. You will be with me on the other side of that great horizon. The sun fell at noon. Everything was dark. Stars and moon gave no light. The whole world cloaked itself like a widow in mourning, a bride losing her groom. And Jesus began to howl. He howled as he descended into that which he had never known. Sin, death, he descended into its darkness alone. Our suffering servant, separated from his father.
Elu, Elu, lama sabachthani, varuch misyetu debrei sehekalti.
Those were his last words.
At that moment, the temple curtain was ripped in two, top to bottom. There was an earthquake, and rocks were split into pieces.
And then they looked up, and it was gone. It was huge, huge stone.
The women had come to prepare the tomb with spices, but they found it empty, right? And rumors began to spread. Everyone was talking about it. North, south, east, west, it spread like wildfire. It was like the earth and its grieving pains began to groan a whisper. Jesus anaste. It echoed out. And it echoed beyond, and the cosmos reverberated a reply. Alithos anaste. The angels caught word. He's back.
So began their assault. Heaven's invasion. Something was happening. Something had happened. The exalting instance of the universe had come, and trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Kyrios Iesus Christos anaste, alithos anaste. Our Lord Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Like a great victory lap around the Colosseum. He started appearing, right, Mark?
Yeah, he showed up at dinner. He's just started showing up at dinner, and he'd follow us. We'd be out walking, and he'd follow us. But he was different, you know? Like, familiar still, but different. Mm-hmm. And he would still, like, grab me on the shoulder or hug me or kiss my cheek, but it was him. Mm-hmm. But it was different. He was resurrected. He was new. He beat the grave. My friend beat the grave for me.
For the first time in history, the grave was not something to fear. A new covenant, a new promise, a new church. And it all started with a new man.
It may be Friday in your life right now. It may be Saturday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Because the third day is God's day. Amen. It's God's day. So here's what we want you to do. Maybe this is your first weekend where you've been with us through this, but we've been going through the stations of the cross. And of course, through this last four stations, we get to that place where he speaks to the criminal and he says, today, my friend, you will be with me in paradise. When I'm losing hope, that's the word I think of. I always think of that. When I wonder, you know, we've had three major deaths in our family the last few weeks. And I just think, there is a paradise. There is one who knows me. And it's going to be quick, right? Maybe you need to spend time at that station today. And then there's this station where he looks to Mary and John, the 12th station. And he says, John, take care of my mom. And he says, Mom, take care of John. Even in his suffering, he's still serving. And maybe you just need to know that today, that he knows your name. And just go to that one for communion today. And then the 13th station is where he gives up his last breath. And he said, tetelestai. Do you know what that means? It is finished. Your sins have been atoned for. Tetelestai. And no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
No more.
And maybe you need to be reminded of that today. Just go to that station. And then the last one is the word wait, because we know this is where he was placed in the tomb. And then the third day came. And maybe you're in a period now where it's Saturday in your life and you need to wait. But whatever you do, whichever station you go to, here's what I want you to do. When you walk away from that station, you are walking into the 15th station, the resurrected reality of Jesus Christ. And it is for you. It is for all of us who will believe in his name and have life. Was that awesome or what? Isn't that good? Yep. But thank you, Father, for the hope of resurrection, for the good news that is historically valid and is for every person here. And we say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. And everyone have a great Easter.